I would like to take this morning as an opportunity to not only speak to the issue of justification by faith, but to use it as an opportunity to introduce the book of Galatians to you. It's a wonderful book of importance in the right understanding of the gospel. But before we do that, let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great and awesome God. And as such, Father, that you have provided for us, out of pure mercy and grace, a salvation so rich and free, that none of us will ever be justified or made right before you by what we do. But we are made right because of what Christ has done on behalf of people such as us, sinful people such as us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that the gospel would rightly go forward this morning, and that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe, that we might glorify you by looking to Christ as the sole source of our salvation. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I'd just like to walk through the book of Galatians a little bit and highlight a couple things that will ultimately focus on justification by faith alone. And really, I believe that chapter 2, verse 16 is really kind of the linchpin of the entire book, where Paul, and we'll come back and look a little bit more at this verse in a moment, but this is this wonderful statement. He says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." That verse is a great verse to memorize. It's a great verse to embrace. That is really the substance, the warp and woof of the gospel. That a man is never justified by performance that he does. A man is justified purely by the hearing of a message and believing that message. And so really Paul is taking the book of Galatians to lay out what that message is. What is that gospel? Because in that age already, as early as possibly 52 AD, there were people who were already distorting and twisting and perverting the gospel. And that, anyone who studies even superficially church history, you will discover that church history is really nothing more than a recounting of how man has tried to pervert and distort the gospel. If you look back in chapter 1, this is what has happened. In verse 6, he says, "I'm amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. There are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ." There was, as early as 52 AD, actually earlier, but probably the 52 AD is the earliest point that we would want to probably date the book of Galatians. There were already people who were coming along, as it says in verse 6, who their desire was, their intention was, to distort the gospel. And this distortion of the gospel is, in fact, leading some in the Galatian church away from the grace of Christ. Now, what amazes me about all of this is how easy it is, and church history bears this out, for people to, in fact, distort the gospel. Now, most of us think that we would never do that. Most of us think that we're immune to that. That's just what other people do, or other churches do, or other denominations might do, or other generations might do. But you and I, we're pretty much insulated from such silliness or goofiness as to distort the gospel. And I would suggest to you that that type of thinking we'd be admonished by the Apostle Paul when he says to the Corinthians, "Those who think you stand, beware, lest you fall." Because over in Galatians 2, you have this amazing interaction between Peter and Paul, because Peter was not straightforward with the gospel. It says in verse 11 of the second chapter, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," that's Peter, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming, certain men from James, He, that's Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and with the result that even Barnabas, his Paul's faithful companion in the gospel, was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so in my opening here, I just really want to stress that throughout the history of the church, there are those who have sought to distort the gospel. Some of them with clear-headed intentions, others out of neglect or unwittingly. I do not believe Peter sat down and said, how can I distort the gospel? But he was not being straightforward with the truth. Here a man who walks with Christ for 3 years, receiving the best education in the Scriptures that anybody could ever receive, taught by the Master Himself and the Holy Spirit, who is appointed an apostle, a foundation, as Paul will say in the book of Ephesians, one of the foundations of the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And even he, out of the fear of men, distorts the gospel. Notice what it says of him, that and his actions, verse 14, he was not straightforward with about the truth of the gospel, verse 12, the end of verse 12, because he was fearing the party of the circumcision. Whether he was afraid of what some Jews would say, whether he was afraid of what James might think, the half-brother of Christ, or who exactly he's afraid of, Peter, out of the fear of men, changes how he behaves, and by implication, is not being straightforward with the truth of the gospel. If that's possible for the Apostle Peter, how much more so is that possible for you or I? If he, out of the fear of men, succumbed to distort the gospel, how much more you or I? And Paul confronts him in the presence of everyone. Now, what the rest of the book is really Paul laying out a contrast between the true gospel and what he says back in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, this other gospel, this different gospel. So he's really summing up, the rest of the book is really Paul's answer to this distorted gospel and the true gospel. And in the beginning of chapter 3, he builds his argument, and all that Paul will say stands on one statement which delineates for us the categories of the true and false gospel. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whom eyes, Jesus Christ, is publicly betrayed as crucified. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul's defense of the true gospel will stand or fall on this one point. If Paul can be corrected, if Paul's teaching is going to stand or be critically challenged and fall, it will stand on this one question. Or it will fall on this one question. Did you receive the Spirit of God through the works of the law or the hearing with faith? And these two phrases, the works of the law and the hearing with faith, become the paradigms, the categories, if you will, by which you will discern the true gospel from the false gospel. This different gospel, this distorted gospel, says that there is something you must do in order to receive the Spirit. There's something you must do in order to receive eternal life. There's something you must do in order to be counted as righteous. That's the distorted gospel. The true gospel is that it comes, that you receive the Spirit, that you will receive life, that you will receive righteousness, that you will be reconciled to God by the hearing of a message. In the hearing of the message and believing that message is all that is necessary for life, for righteousness, and to receive all of the promises of God, including the Spirit Himself. Do you receive the blessings by doing or by hearing? Now, he will take those same two phrases, and he begins in verse 5. He says, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith?" Same exact expressions found in verse 2. And what Paul is doing in advancing his argument is he's saying not only is initial salvation needs to be understood in terms of these paradigms, the doing of the law or the hearing, but your sanctification and glorification is to be understood in light of the doing or the hearing. And so part of the Galatian heresy is not only how do you get into the church, but how do you stay in the church? Do you become a Christian? Do you mature as a Christian primarily based upon what you do or by what you hear and believe? Now, I'm certain that everyone in this room this morning would quickly argue that we start, that salvation is by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That faith and salvation are linked to the hearing of a message and believing it. But I think, like the Apostle Peter and many of the false teachers of the time, we fall into the Galatian heresy in saying that Christian maturity is primarily from doing the righteous works. That your maturity in Christ is primarily something that is accomplished by your doing rather than hearing and believing. And we come up with a list of things. If you want to be a serious Christian, you won't do these things over here anymore. And if you want to be a serious Christian, you will do these things over here. And so faith becomes a tool where you get in, and then by faith you begin to do these things, and that's where you will really find the powerful Christian life. So we are told. I'd like to suggest to you that Paul rejects that as a false gospel. And he says the purveyors of that kind of gospel ought to be damned. They ought to be cursed. And he even goes so far to say, I hope they will mutilate themselves. Now, apparently Paul had not been to the Carnegie School of How to Win Friends and Influence People, because you should never say things like that to adversaries. But for Paul, Carnegie's got nothing on the gospel. And what we're talking about here is not some fine point of doctrine in which only theologians ought to debate. What we're talking about is that which rescues a man or a woman's soul from hell. How is somebody made right with God? How will you stand in the day of judgment? When death comes and knocks on your door and you breathe your last, and the darkness of crowds out around your eyes as you fade out of this life, and the darkness that you starts to come, and your vision becomes more and more blurred, and finally you breathe your last and you pass from this age and the age to come. What is it that you will have as an anchor, as a comfort, as a hope of your soul, that when the light then comes back on and you're no longer in this age, but you are in the presence of God, that you will be in the presence of God and fear no evil and no damnation and no judgment or condemnation, but you will know and have confidence that what you will hear is the voice of your eternal Father, "Come, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Come, my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased, and be at rest, and come and draw near to my throne, and may I come and wipe every tear from your eye and place upon you all of the blessings that I've been storing up for you since from eternity past. What lies in the balance is heaven and hell. What lies in the balance is the anchor for your soul and the hope of life, not only in the age to come, but this very day. See, and so what Paul will do in the balance of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is he tells the same story twice. Paul argues, he confronts Peter, the end of chapter 2. He turns the beginning of chapter 3 and raises this question, "O foolish Galatians, I have this question for you. Did you receive the Spirit by doing or hearing? Are you now being perfected by doing or hearing?" And then he launches into two stories. And they're essentially, it's the same story told with a slight twist to it to emphasize that Jews and Gentiles are saved exactly the same way. In chapter 3, the balance of chapter 3, he's talking and he tells the story, the narrative, based in Galatians 3, 11, 12, 13, and 14, and he's doing it from a Jewish perspective. In other words, it's as if he were saying to Peter, as he addresses the Galatians, "Isn't this the way the Jews were made right with God?" And then in chapter 4, he rehearses the same story again, only this time he turns it, and he does it from an angle saying, "Aren't the Gentiles made right with God in exactly the same sort of way?" Proving the point of Galatians 3:28 that there's neither Jew nor Greek. Everybody is made right with God from exactly the same point. Not the law, but by hearing through faith. Let's look at the two stories. Having raised the question, did you receive the Spirit by the doing of the law or by the hearing? And are you now being perfected by the doing or by hearing? He raises this question, or raises the story. Verse 10, "For as many who are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident. For," quoting from the Old Testament, from Habakkuk, "the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Here in this passage, Paul is reminding the Jewish readers that the reason why the keeping of the Mosaic law never produced life and could never produce salvation or perfection is because once you say that the blessings of God come by doing, once you say the blessings of God come by performing, you are now liable to do all the performance. If you're going to pick something out of the Scriptures and say salvation and glorification comes by you doing this thing, then what you have said, Paul is claiming, you are now obligated to keep the entirety of what God says you must do. You are now put yourself under the curse, and the curse is, if you do not do all of the law, you will be guilty of all of the law. And secondly, he says, and this is contrary to the entire message of the Old Testament, which says the righteous shall live by faith. For example, back in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law." To be made right with God has already been revealed And it's been revealed apart from the law. And then he goes on to say, but it has been borne witness to by the law and the prophets. So in other words, what he's saying is, in Romans 3:21, is that to be made righteous with God comes not on the basis of law. It's been revealed already that it's not based upon the law. In fact, the law has been telling us that since the law was given. And the prophets have been saying that since they have spoken. The whole law was there to tell you that you are not made right with God by doing something. In fact, look at verse 22 of chapter 3 of Galatians. Galatians 3:22. But the Scriptures, and that would be the Old Testament primarily, that would be the Law and the Prophets in terms of the rightly reading the chronology of Scripture. But the Scriptures has shut everyone up under sin. What did the law do? The law did not tell you how you might be made right with God. What the law did, what the Old Testament did, was show you that you are not right with God and that you cannot be right with God by doing. And everyone who wants to distort the gospel, wittingly or unwittingly, intentionally or unintentionally, with bad motives or good motives, this is the very thing they do. They want to sneak some type of obedience or doing or prescription into the Christian life. And then they start to evaluate other people based upon, well, do you? And then they have their list. Do you ever pray and fast? Because really spiritual people do, and that's how you get close to God. You can hear His voice more clearly if you pray and fast. Or maybe, do you give up these things over here? Alcohol and tobacco? Because after all, they're going to be hindrances to your spiritual development. And it sounds so wise. In fact, Paul gives us that warning in the book of Galatians. He says, he raises this question, if you've been raised with Christ, why do you keep submitting yourself again to the elementary principles of the world of do not taste and do not touch, which have the appearance of wisdom, but are of no value against the flesh? See, the thinking goes like this. Let's just again use alcohol because it's such an easy mark, but it needs to go way beyond all this. But let's just, alcohol. If there's a bottle of alcohol over there, if I was ever to drink that, I could get drunk. And so, I really want to grow in Christ. And so, if I really want to grow in Christ, I won't drink the alcohol. Now, does alcohol the cause for your sin? No. And did you know that the Bible never says that the abstaining from alcohol is a means for spiritual growth? If I just commit myself never to drink alcohol or smoke cigarettes or go to R-rated movies, you fill in the blank. This is just the easy mark. If I vow never to drink, then I've opened the door to really grow as a Christian. That is the Galatian heresy. That I am ascribing to an act the means of grace. Now, let me just quickly add parenthetically, there are a million reasons why it might be good not to ever drink alcohol. And if you don't drink alcohol, please do not hear me in any way trying to encourage you to do so. But all the reasons there are to not drink alcohol, none of them have much to do with the gospel. There are some really profoundly good reasons maybe not to drink, but do not link them to the gospel. And just because you can't link them to the gospel doesn't mean there aren't good reasons not to drink. But did you receive the Spirit by doing or by hearing? Are you now perfected by the doing or by the hearing? Where does grace come from? Do you get more and more grace to grow as a Christian by a list of things to do and not to do? And Paul argues categorically, no. That all the grace that you will ever need to stand before God without ever fearing condemnation will come to you through the hearing of a message and believing it. Now, chapter 21 for a minute before we go into chapter 4. I find this verse fascinating. Notice the linkage or the parallel between the word life and the word righteousness. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon law. Notice what the law cannot do in that verse. It cannot produce righteousness, but righteousness and life are being brought together as if they're the same thing. You want to have eternal life? It is not through doing, it's through hearing. What do we mean by eternal life? Righteousness. The kind of righteousness that will make you fit to stand in the presence of God, fearing no condemnation. The kind of righteousness that we talk about at the end of every service almost, when I quote from Jude 24 and 25 and give you the blessing. Now may he that is able keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Where will the kind of grace that will keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of the glory of God, blameless with great joy, come from? In the doing or in the hearing? And I'd like to suggest to you that it's in the hearing. The hearing of a message. Well, that begs the question, what's the message? I'm glad you asked. But before we answer that question, let's look at chapter 4. Now he shifts to the Gentile perspective. And he's going to retell exactly the same story, emphasizing some different things. But it's the same story, the same message, the same event, only this time targeting the Gentiles. Starting in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in the bondage under the elementary things of the world. The stoicheia of the world. And we'll come back and talk about that. It comes up again in a couple verses. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. However, at that time, you did not know God, and you were slaves to those who were, which were by nature no gods, or are not gods, or are no gods. Verse 9, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to know, be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary things, the stoicheia things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. These elemental things, these stoicheia, what are they? Well, probably in this context, they have to do with the Greek worldview that says that the elements of the world, fire and water and air, are the basis of all of life. The Greek philosophy at the time held that the elements were the source of life and purpose. And so they deified creation. For example, did you ever wonder why the calendar, the Roman calendar, is primarily named after Greek Greek and Roman gods. Like June would be Jupiter or Juno. All right? Did you ever stop to wonder why the planets primarily bear Greek and Roman pagan god names? Like Mars, the god of war, and Jupiter and Saturn. Because they worshiped creation. And and when it says that you start to observe days and months and seasons and years, this is not a bringing back the Jewish Sabbath laws. It's the pagan understanding, like in the great Shakespeare play Julius Caesar, a phrase that is so common, where the phrase "Beware of the Ides of March." Remember that from school when you read Julius Caesar? Why? Because the Romans understood in the Ides of March, terrible things could happen. And they linked today's to the blessings and curses of the gods. And if you didn't do the right thing on the right day, that somehow things would really get messed up and you would fall victim of the fates. And so you needed to make sure that you were honoring gods and the way you name the days and the months and the years and the stars and the planets, because you were all controlled by them. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, again, did you start by doing or by hearing? Are you perfected by doing or hearing? If you were saved and perfected by hearing, why do you once again put yourself under the dietary laws and the religious laws and the calendar laws and the days laws of the pagan Greek philosophy that says that God is in the elements? One thing I want to know from you: did you receive the Spirit by doing or by hearing? One thing I want to know from you: is your Christian maturity based upon the doing or upon the hearing of a message that you believe? How you answer that exposes whether you have embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether wittingly or unwittingly you have been brought under the delusion and bewitching influences of those who would distort the gospel. So the question, what is the message? The message is, look at 3:22, if you will. The message is this. In verse 22 it says, the Scriptures have shut up everyone, have silenced everyone, brought everyone underneath sin, in order that the promise... Stop right there. The promise. The promise that was given to Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed through him. The promise to Abraham that I will be a God, not only to you, but to your descendants. And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall dwell in the midst, and I will dwell in their midst. The promise of righteousness, of life, and the Spirit in God's presence, that's the promise. And it says the promise here, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I'd like to, first of all, the verse clearly teaches that the promise is realized by faith in Christ. Whatever this verse means, it is rejecting that the promise is received by your doing, and it's only received by your hearing and believing. But that still begs the question, what are you hearing? Well, I'd like to suggest to you, and we will open this up to help us go back to 2:16, I'd like to open up this verse to you a slightly different way. It literally reads, the promise, literally, out of the faith of Christ Jesus, the promise was given out of the faith of Christ Jesus to the believing ones. The promise was given out of the faith of Jesus Christ to the believing ones. That's what it literally reads. Out of the faith of Christ Jesus. Out of the faith of Jesus Christ. What you have here is an issue of how are we to translate the faith of Jesus Christ. The New American Standard and all of your modern translations argue that this is what's called an objective genitive, that Jesus is the object of our faith. The promise is given through having Jesus as the object of our faith, and as Jesus is the object of our faith, everyone receives it who believes. And much of the scholarship is on that basis. However, there's a growing school of scholarship, which I think is very compelling, that wants to translate this not as an objective genitive, but a subjective genitive. And let me translate for you how it would read slightly differently. And I think it gives to us the content of the message. The promise has been given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. The message is Jesus has been faithful. I think this fits the context wonderfully. What is the context? Well, let's go back. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Jesus was faithful to keep the entire law, and Jesus was faithful to be the curse that would satisfy the law. Jesus is faithful. He comes, he does all of God's holy will. In the Psalms, it says of Jesus, I have loved your law and I have hidden it in my innermost parts. Jesus loved the law of God. Jesus delighted with the law of God. And Jesus did the law of God out of love and joy and righteousness to please the Father and as our representative. Jesus could say, I have done all my Father's will. He's able to say, of what sin are you able to convict me? So Jesus was faithful to do all of the holy will of God in thought, word, deed, out of love and joy and passion for the glory of His Father and His delight in righteousness and in the law. But Jesus was also faithful to hang on the cross. It says in verse 13, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Jesus is not only faithful to do the law, he is faithful to take the consequences of the violating of the law upon himself, that the promise of Abraham might come to you and me. That's the content of the message. And so when it says back in verse 22 that the promise has been given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe, the promise is given how? How was the promise given? By Christ doing the law. That's the message. That's what we say. Christ has done it all. Christ has kept it all. Christ has satisfied it all. Christ has made full satisfaction for all of our sins. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the message. And who gets it? The ones who believe the message. The one thing that's true about everyone in this room is that, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, 22 and 23, says, there's no distinction between any of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction between you and me, or you and the person to your right or to your left. We all have sinned. And we all are actively falling short of the glory of God. And if you have an ounce of sensitivity to your conscience, that ought to bother you. If you have a scintilla of sensitivity to your conscience, the fact that you sin ought to really perturb you and cause you to fear and to wonder, what will I do when I stand before a God who is so holy that even the angels who have never sinned must cover their eyes and cover their feet? A God who is so holy that even the sun and the moon blush when the glory of God is revealed. A God who is so holy and righteous that even the heavens, Job says, are defiled in His presence. What did Jupiter ever do to be defiled? And if you have one scintilla of sensitivity to your conscience, the fact that you have continuously sinned throughout all of your life, and you sin now, ought to deeply disturb you. And it is an evidence of just how incredibly hard-hearted you are and how seared our consciences have become that we can pretty much go on sinning and pretty much feel like we can do it with impunity. But the good news is that Jesus has made full satisfaction. He has borne under the law, and He has satisfied the law, and He has taken upon Himself the curse of the law, and He defeated the curse of the law in satisfying the law and taking the penalty of the law and being risen from the dead, destroying both the power of the law and the power of sin. And so Paul raises the question, did you receive the Spirit of God by doing or by hearing? Are you perfected now by doing or by hearing? All of the doing was already done. That's our message. All of the doing has already been done. And what happens is, in our arrogance, in our pridefulness, In our humanity, we think, no, that can't be the gospel. I must be able to do something. Because God is a just God, and He couldn't just forgive me. I've got to be able to do something. Even if it's a very small thing, I've got to make myself good enough. And Paul is saying the message that we preach is that Christ has done everything to make you stand in the presence of God, holy and blameless. Do you believe that? That's the gospel. It's that simple. And then when you sin, and your conscience is pricked, and as the Spirit of God comes and convicts you of sin and of righteousness, the judgment to come, rather than saying, okay, now I'm going to try harder, now I'm going to clean up my act, I know I'm in by grace, but I got to stay in by doing the law. No, what Scripture does and what the Spirit does to convict you of sin is to bring you back to the cross of Christ and say, no, Christ has already done it all. I don't answer to the law anymore. The law is done with me. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. Oh yes, the law plays an important role in our lives in showing us the will of God and showing us that which delights God. And we long to be that and we pray for the grace to do that. And that part of the law, using the law that way, it's with us. But never again will the law ever be used to those who rightly embrace the gospel. To say, to quench your conscience, oh yes, I've sinned, but remember, I fasted. Or, oh yeah, I sinned, but remember, I don't drink. Or, I sinned, oh yeah, but I go to church. The law of God, for those who rightly believe the gospel, can never again be used in any shape or form to quench the burning conscience, to satisfy the doubting heart, look what I have. Rather, it always looks to an object that's outside of itself. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I'd like to just to read one comment I found. Remember, the best comments of any book are always in the footnotes. And I found in a footnote of a book I've been reading entitled The Faith of Jesus Christ, this quote by Martin Luther. He says, but the leaders of the blind, and that's those basically who would want to once again bring us back under the law, The leaders of the blind are unwilling to see that faith must have something to believe, something to which it may cling and upon which it may stand. These people are so foolish as to separate faith from the object of which to which faith is attached and bound on the ground, and bound on the ground that the object is something external. What's he mean by that? Our hope is always external to us. It's never, what have I done? It's never what I intended to do. The hope of the gospel is always external to us. And so what is the object of our hope? What is the object of our faith? The object of our faith is that Jesus Christ was born under the law, took on the curse of the law, and he fulfilled the law and satisfied the judgment of the law. That is the object. That is the message. And those who will hear the message and say, yes, that's what I believe, is sufficient to cause me to stand in the presence of God without spot or wrinkle, blameless and full of joy, are the ones who receive all of the promises. And with that, just turn to verse 16, and I probably won't take as much time to develop this because we're out of time, but let me just read this. This is the linchpin. We'll pick this up in weeks to come. I'd like to suggest to you that in great Hebraic way of thinking, verse 16 is the most wonderful verse. That's what some have called a chiastic way of writing. It's just remember, let me just make this comment parenthetically and I'll bring it back. Remember back in the Old Testament, it says in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That is a great example of Hebrew way of thinking. You have one verse, three phrases that all say exactly the same thing. And the verses never advance you necessarily in words, but they're constantly advancing you in understanding. Let me just say it again. God created man in his own image. God created man. The emphasis is upon God and what he did. What he did is he created. What did he create? Man. How? In his image. The next phrase turns the whole thing around grammatically. In the image of God, he created them, or him. Now the emphasis is no longer upon God, but what God did. How did he create? In the image of God. Then the third phrase. Again, not advancing you grammatically a whole lot, but advancing the idea. What do we mean, image? Male and female, he created them. That is just one of the easiest ways to see how a Hebrew mind will think and work. And I believe that's exactly what happens here in Galatians 2:16. Let's read it the way that it's translated for us. And then I will make a comment and then read it a different way that I think is probably like 3:22 has this particular way of translating a phrase. It says, nevertheless, knowing that the man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Let's take this apart just like we did Genesis 1:27. There are, here you have, I'm going to say like an A statement, a B statement, a C statement, then a B prime and an A prime. This is the way, just think of it. If you're taking notes, just write it out that way. A statement, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. A man is never justified by doing. A man is never made right with God, just as if he had never sinned by the doing of the law. But, B statement, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I think that's the way it ought to be translated. We are not justified by our doing of the law, but we are justified by the faithful doing of Christ in the keeping of the law and the satisfying of the law. C statement. Even we have believed in Christ. How do we receive the righteous benefits of Christ? By faith alone. B prime, answering back the B statement, so that we are justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. A prime, answering the very first phrase, and not by the works of the law. Summary statement, the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I believe that's the proper rendering of that verse. And what it does is it takes us from the outsides and bring us in. The outside, the A and A prime. You are never going to be made right with God. You will not receive the Spirit and you will not be perfected by the doing of the law. How are we made right with God? It's always by the righteous faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He was made full satisfaction for all of our sins. How do we receive that? By faith alone. Oh, brothers and sisters, there are people afoot who want to bring you back under the law, who want to distort the gospel and say to you that you may have started by grace, but you will find Christian maturity and glorification by doing something. And Paul wants you to know that those people are not preaching the gospel of heaven. They're not preaching the gospel of Christ. And they are not preaching the gospel that Paul had delivered. They are distorting the gospel and they're twisting the gospel. And he says, bringing us back to our very beginning, I have one thing to ask of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the doing of the law or by the hearing of a message? Let me ask you, he says, are you therefore now being perfected by the doing of the law or by the hearing of a message that you believe? Which is it? How you answer that question is what separates heaven from hell. The fear of death and the blessed joy of wanting to be separated from the body that we might be with Christ. The wonder that when I die, will I be acceptable to God from the blessed hope that when I breathe my last, I go to be with my Savior. How you answer that question is the difference between life and death. Are you trying to gain God's blessing by the doing? Or do you believe that God's blessing comes to you purely by the hearing and believing the great message that Jesus Christ was born under the law, bore the curse of the law, satisfied the law, delivered you from the law, and will now present you in the presence of His Father, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle? This is our message. This is our hope. May God bless us with His presence, and may God bless us with understanding that our hope would always be in what He has done and never in what we could or should have done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would just ask again that You would be our teacher. Again, Father, the words of Christ from John chapter 6 come to my mind, that everyone who You teach and learn from You come to Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us. Cause us to learn from You that Jesus alone has done everything that could ever be done to make sinful people such as us right with You. And Heavenly Father, I would pray that You would so teach us and grant us to understand that when our conscience pricks us, when the Spirit convicts us, when our evil adversary seeks to accuse us, that we would come to have as our hope in life and in death this one solitary truth, that Jesus Christ faithfully did all that was necessary to do to make sinners such as us never again have to answer to the condemnation of the law. But He's done everything necessary for us to stand in Your presence, the presence of Your glory, holy and blameless. And though we look at our lives and other men and women look at our lives and we see sin, that before man all that we see is the sinfulness of our lives, we thank You that as we stand before You, before God, You see only righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Teach us what these things mean. Teach us to comprehend them. And give us the grace that we might believe them and trust them and cling to them, and to always know that the hope of the gospel from salvation to glory is outside of us and is all linked to Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen.